Our passage this evening will be 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 11 through 13, which, if you get there and have a look at it, may seem an odd text for my subject titled The Church and the Kingdom, since neither are explicitly mentioned. To be truthful, when I first envisioned this message, it was going to focus on the mission of the church and do what Pastor Scott recently did in the first message of our mini-series on who we are and why it matters. But since Scott did such an excellent job with that, I don't feel I need to. So if you haven't heard that message, let me simply point you to the sermon audio for Scott's February 4th sermon from Matthew 28, titled Our Mission as Christ's Church. It's a very important thing as we think about the church and the kingdom, is what is the mission of the church as the church? Scott did an excellent job with that. Our focus tonight, though, is here in 2 Peter. Let's read chapter 3, verses 11 through 13. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God? Because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to His promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You that You speak it with power, and it does not return to You without accomplishing all that You had planned. Speak now. Stir our hearts. Cause life in dead bones. And cause Your Spirit-driven energy to fill Your people with hope. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I was drawn to this text because of how crisply it encapsulated these two questions that are at the center of this week's topic. What do we expect? And how then should we live? What is going to happen? And in light of that, what should our response be? Our passage points the church forward to Jesus' return and says, keep trusting in Him. What is this sermon about? It's about trusting Jesus. Well certainly, but in light of upcoming elections and all the societal upheaval and global unrest and the topic of this weekend, what do Christians need to be doing? We need to be trusting Jesus. But don't you want for there to be energy and Christians to be aware and engaged and excited and active in building institutions and arts and industries? Yes. And I want all of those things to be done out of an effort that's undergirded and fueled by trusting Jesus. And if we follow our text, we see that the text tells us how to trust Jesus in a world under judgment. It tells us to trust Jesus as a distinct people. And it tells us to trust Jesus to make everything right. It gives us our context. It gives us our calling. And it gives us our confidence. So let's look at this and let's learn how to trust Jesus. First, we trust Jesus in a world under judgment. Peter's first words in our passage point us back to things that he had just established in the first part of chapter 3. He says, all these things are thus to be dissolved. What things? Everything. If you look at verse 7, you see that it includes the heavens and the earth and the ungodly inhabitants of them, all of them. Or look at verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Our world is facing judgment. And it's facing judgment because the lords of creation, mankind, that's us, have waged a rebellion against the Creator. This is a big theme throughout all Scripture, and it's why every man, woman, boy, and girl in this room tonight needs a Savior. Amen. We have waged a rebellion against the King, against a God who is so holy that He cannot take sin lightly. Psalm 7:11 tells us, God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. And so, in the Scriptures, we have testimony after testimony, example after example of God showing that He is not a God to be trifled with. Peter references this here in this chapter by mentioning the flood. And he draws comparisons between Noah's day and our day. He reminds scoffers and skeptics and us of God's commitment to justice. Look at chapter 3, verses 5 through 6. For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. God's judgment, like in the days of Noah, continues to today. And it continues because our rebellion continues into today. Romans 1 says the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. This is what the world does, and so this is what the world gets. Broadly speaking, we don't expect this to get better. In Matthew 24, Jesus speaks of global unrest, wars, famines, earthquakes, and says all of these are just the beginning of the birth pains. He says in Matthew 24, verse 9 through 12, then they will deliver you up to tribulations and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And a little later, because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. And so today, we have many people who are deconstructing, who are leaving the faith they once claimed. This is a dark forecast. But the thing with dark forecasts is at least you can get the cars into the garage before the hail comes. That's the nice thing about having a forecast. You're prepared for it. Or in the words of Peter, do not be surprised when fiery trials come upon you, as though something strange were happening to you. The consistent witness of the New Testament, even as our brother Jason pointed to last week in our regular Sunday meeting, the consistent witness is that the world continues its rebellion and God continues in His judgment. Yet even in His judgment, I want you to get this, even in His judgment, God is gracious on our world. This is Peter's point in verses 8 through 9. If you look at verse 8 through 9, you see Peter's point is God's patient with us. He's patient with individuals, and He's patient with mankind as a whole, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. So He holds back His wrath. He holds back His indignation. But God does even more than just holding back His final judgment. He is actually actively preserving the world, actively showing us kindness. Speaking of the powerful word of God, Peter says in verse 7, by the same word, the heavens and earth that are now that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. What does it mean for God to keep the world? Well, among other things, it means He's keeping the promises that He made when Noah came off the ark. That was a judgment, And when Noah comes off in Genesis 8, verses 21 and 22, Yahweh says, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intentions of the man's heart is evil from his youth. There will be reason, but I won't do that. Neither will I again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. Tomorrow, when the sun comes up, look outside. All the springtime greenery coming up, emerging all around us. Don't take that for granted. That is a gift. That is God's mercy on our world. For thousands of years, God has caused His sun to rise on both the evil and the good, and for the rain that He sends to fall on the just and the unjust. This is part of what we refer to as God's common grace. God's common grace is goodness worked in man and through man and to man, which though not saving, is preserving. It's kind. It's generous. It's patient. And we see this generous preservation not only in the natural order, but in the social order. In the Noahic covenant, God not only puts a limit on His own exercise of His righteous wrath, He puts a voluntary limit on Himself, but He also puts a limit on the wrath and evil of man. Jonathan Lehman and others have identified Genesis chapters 8 and 9 as formalizing a basic standard of justice, and by implication, authorizing systems of government to enforce those standards. God says in Genesis 9, 5 through 6, from his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. God sent the flood because wickedness had gotten to the point where it was insufferable, unlivable. You can't continue like this. So one of the solutions God reinforces is this standard of there is justice and there will be punishment, yes, eventually and eternally, but also temporally and physically, carried out by His agents, which is what we're talking about in part this weekend. The agents of government, the agents of politics, and how we engage in cultures that have to wrestle with issues of justice. We need to see both these things that Peter stresses. Our world is under judgment, and God is really, really patient with us. Amen. Recognizing the rebellion of man doesn't keep us from seeing the sovereign goodness of God at work in our world. And this affects how we view politics. The rulers of the earth, as Scott read from Psalm 2, may simultaneously rage against the Lord and His anointed and operate as His servants for our good at the same time. Seeing God's common grace in our world should fill us with optimism. We should have a realism, and it should be full of optimism. You can be hopeful in a world under judgment. You can work in a world that is passing away. You can, and you should, plant oak trees and orchards. And you should start institutions that will take decades to build. Because history, the rise and fall of civilizations, it looks like a stock market chart. So you might think stocks are going to go up, or stocks are going to go down, and you might be a postmillennialist and think things are going to improve, and I think you're wrong. Or you might be one of the others and think it's going to get worse. But between those, it's going to do this. And you and I don't know what the next couple decades look like. None of us knows that. in the long term, I think Peter and Paul and Jesus prepare us for man's rebellion in this present evil age to continue and worsen. But in the short term, God may yet show mercy on Nineveh. God may yet show mercy on America. Let's pray and let's work to that end. Okay, so we trust Jesus in a world under judgment. We also trust Jesus as God's distinctive people. For most of us, the first point is review. We know the world's messed up. This is where we live. We maybe read the headlines or follow Twitter a little too much. What we are wondering is, how then should we live? Well, this is why we have this passage. Verse 11, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God? It's not exhaustive, but it's very instructive. In a world under judgment, what should we do? Two things, and these are intertwined. Live distinctive, God-centered lives, and wait for the Lord. So, here in this second point, we're tackling this first one. Live distinctive, God-centered lives. Peter starts by telling us to live lives of holiness and godliness. Big bucket categories. But they highlight our separation from the world and our orientation towards God. So first, thinking about holiness, lives of holiness. As many of you know, holy means more than sinless. It means it's bigger than purity. Holiness means to be set apart for a purpose. And yet that separation necessarily means we will be different. We will have different moral standards than the world around us. We will be guided by different impulses. Peter underscores this truth in his first letter. 1 Peter, if we look back just a few pages, 1 Peter 1, 14 through 15. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. So Peter contrasts being holy like God with being just like the world. Kids, if I can get your attention for a moment. Some of you are particularly concerned not to be weird. This is a really big thing for you. You're going to have to get over that. If you want to follow Jesus, you're going to be weird. In fact, in a very real sense, Jesus died to make you weird. He died to make you a people set apart for His own stuff, His own jobs, His own standards. As our brother said, to be fueled by the fruit of the Spirit and to be living by the standards He gave us, for instance, in the Beatitudes. Right in a passage very similar to this one, actually, I was wrestling, do I preach 2 Peter 3 or do I preach Titus 2? I mean, Paul tells Titus in Titus 2, 11 through 14. Oh, this is great. This is shaping. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people who are zealous for good works. Friends, in the context of an upcoming election, denying worldliness, denying ungodliness and worldly passions will include saying no to our angst. It will include saying no to our fears. Let's camp there for a moment. Saying no to our fears. This is something that Ben pointed at. But Isaiah, in chapter 8, verse 12, The Lord tells Isaiah not to walk in the ways of his people. He says, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy. And do not fear what they fear. And do not dread it. But the Lord of hosts, him you should honor as holy. Let him be your fear. And let him be your dread. God doesn't tell us this because conspiracies aren't real. They are. Conspiracies are even in the Bible. In 2 Kings 14 through 15, shortly before Isaiah's ministry, we read of three separate conspiracies involving murder and political overthrow. In Jeremiah 40, the honorable governor, Gedaliah, he's assassinated because he was dismissive towards warnings of a conspiracy against him. They're trying to kill you, governor. Those are good people. Don't spread those rumors. Well, they killed them. David, Paul, Jesus, they were all conspired against. The lie is not the conspiracies are real. The lie we are tempted by is that man's conspiracies control everything. They don't. There is the king. He controls everything. And we need to be reminded of this. Because in the midst of all the lies, all the political machinations, all the gaslighting, and all the media monopolies, all the political weaponization, I could go on for a minute, we can be tempted to echo the cry of faithlessness, this siren song in Psalm 11, verse 3, that says, if the foundations are destroyed, what shall the righteous do? Now, I love answers in Genesis, but they're not talking about if people lose the creation narrative. This is a cry of despair. If the foundations are destroyed, what shall the righteous do? I will tell you what we can do. We can obey 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 14 through 15, which echoes God's call to Isaiah. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. Always being ready to give an answer to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you. We are people who don't have a hope. People ask us and they're like, where is the hope that you have within you? Oh, it's because you think you can actually get Trump reelected, or you think you can get this change, you think you can recover Twitter or some other social media. Do they see that as our hope? Or is the reason they're asking about the hope that lies within us because it's not tethered to any of those things? The hope that lies within us is a hope that's not anchored in this world. It's a spiritual hope. It's something that lies with its anchor in the spiritual kingdom and a spiritual king. Your holiness is going to be seen in your hope. My holiness will be seen in my hope. Let's move on to godliness. If you listen closely when I read Titus 2, look through that. Although God describes holiness, God setting apart a people for special purposes, he doesn't actually use the word. What word does he use? What word does show up? Godliness. We are to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. So we see a close connection between holiness and godliness. If holiness means to be set apart for God, godliness means we are oriented to Him. The default for mankind, of course, it's the opposite. It's ungodliness. It's ignoring the Almighty. It's stiff-arming the Creator. Romans 1 describes man's ungodliness and unrighteousness this way. Although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give Him thanks. So if ungodliness lives with no reference to God, godliness is about orienting our whole life to Him. Which means it will touch everything. In our workplaces, in our homes, in our politics. In our workplaces, we work as unto the Lord. In our homes, Wives, submit to their husbands as unto the Lord. And whether we eat or drink or whatever we do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are no cheat days, and there is no neutral zone. Which is why when we think about society and politics, our understanding of the separation of church and state must be different than the world's. The founders did not intend, and godliness will not allow, for politics to be hermetically sealed off from our desire to please Jesus. But then we slow down, because having said that, made that note, the application of the principles of Scripture to questions of politics is rarely simple. And here's where we get into trouble. There is a big difference between making a judgment about what God wants you to do and making a judgment about what God wants you to tell Him, your representative, to tell it, the government, to tell them, the people, to do. There's several steps there. God wrote the Bible, and He has sovereignly chosen to leave some things unaddressed and some things less clear. And that does not undermine the sufficiency or the clarity of Scripture. In fact, it undergirds it. God is very clear on the things that He wants us to be most certain of, and things that He has not spoken as clearly to. We are to be careful with our dogmatism. But somebody will say, Scripture equips the man of God for every good work. 2 Timothy 3:17. Yes, God gives us the big principles that shape how we view every vocation, every good endeavor. But I still want my surgeon to have done more than read his Bible. I think you do too. I still want my financial planner to understand 1031 exchanges and tax loss harvesting. If I hear my dietitian tell me she gets all of her health insights from the Bible, I'm running the other way. And that's not because I don't think God cares about our physical bodies, or that Jesus is not Lord over what we eat. It's because God didn't give us the Bible to do that. Outside of warnings against gluttony and drunkenness, Scripture leaves our diet in the realm of wisdom and natural revelation. It's dangerous to be biblical where the Bible doesn't speak. The problem with politics, though, is it lies in the middle. At the intersection of justice and human relationships and preserving the peace, there are a lot of biblical principles that may apply to a given issue. The complexity of godliness in the area of politics, again, a God-centeredness in this area, is knowing how to arrange these principles and what proportion and priority we should give to them. We need wisdom for this. And we need each other. We need each other. We need to have difficult conversations about abortion, abolitionism, and pro-life strategies to save babies. We need to talk about immigration problems and what to do about them. But in areas where God has not given direct, universal instruction, we should ratchet down our dogmatism. We should temper that as we have these conversations. God didn't give us the Bible so that we would know how to set up the perfect civil government. Political systems are by nature imperfect. They are always conditionalized by their context. In a world under judgment, there are always concessions. Even the Mosaic Law had concessions. Jesus pointed this out when he's talking about divorce in Matthew 19. In Matthew 19, verse 8, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. From creation, God's intent was for marriage to be one man and one woman together forever until death do us part. And yet, God's law for Israel didn't ban divorce. It just managed it. It's a concession. Or consider slavery. Under the Mosaic law, there were some protections for slaves. If a master beats his slave to death, he received the death penalty. Except if the slave survived a day or two before dying, then there was no prosecution. Where is equal protection under the law there? It seems to be missing. This seems to be a concession to the limitations of human criminal justice systems. Judges would go ahead and handle, in God's good intent, the most straightforward cases, and they'd handle them life for life. But once a couple days made the cause and effect less clear, it was out of scope. Could this result in runaway murders by brutal masters? Unlikely. Why? Well, Exodus 21:21 gives this reason. For the slave is his money. That sounds harsh. That sounds cruel. That sounds crass. But it's just candid. A master would be motivated not to lose his money. The principle of self-interest was viewed as an effective, even if imperfect, guard against brutality. This is politics, people. It's where we live. Our approach to politics must be shaped by the Word. But at the end of the day, the Word does not spend most of its time telling us how to do our politics. It spends most of its time telling us about a godliness that's less about our votes and more about our virtues. The question is not how we turn our nation back to God, although we should all want that and pray for that. But the Bible doesn't tell us how we're going to make that happen. It tells us want that, work for it, pray for it, but the Bible is not about turning our nation back to God. It's about whether our hearts are turned back to God, whether our hearts are oriented to the Lordship of Jesus. Okay, so then some of you are saying, that's gonna have bad results. You are talking about an impotent pietism, which is a label I heard one guy give it. Okay. It's a fair concern, except for Peter said, no, that's not going to happen. Peter assures us that won't happen if we get it right. Look at chapter 1 of the same book, 2 Peter 1, verse 5 through 8. This is great. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue. You're adding to faith, Peter? Yeah, stick with me. Add to your faith virtue, and then to virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. And then listen up. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they will keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We aren't going to be just personalized, impotent, inward. All of these things, virtue, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, help us honor King Jesus in lives that interact with one another and with our neighbors, and with others who will see a hope and say, where does that come from? Your life is falling apart. Our nation is falling apart. And we say, my citizenship is in heaven. My King is coming back for me. So trust Jesus as God's distinctive people and live lives of holiness and godliness. All right. Point three, trust Jesus to make everything right. Holiness and godliness describe the character of our lives, but the expression Peter uses for what we are supposed to be doing is waiting for and hastening the coming day of God. He repeats this call in verse 13, saying, "But according to His promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." Waiting. It's a big theme in the Scriptures. When Isaiah responds to God in the passage we mentioned above, Isaiah 8, when he responds, he says, "I will wait for the Lord, and I will hope in Him." In fact, he even mentions his children. "Me and my children are portents." We're signposts pointing forward with a hope to the coming salvation. I will wait in Him. When David faces violent enemies and vicious liars in Psalm 27, he rehearses, "Wait for the Lord. Be strong and take heart. Let your heart take courage and wait for the Lord." He repeats it again and again in Psalm 37 and in Titus 2 we already mentioned. If we're honest, though, this concept of waiting makes some of us nervous. Waiting sounds very passive. And we've got way too much passivity in our world today. We need men to quit being passive. We need men to step up to the plate and provide some leadership, protect our women and children. This is all true. And yet waiting is a very good thing. It's talked about a lot, but it makes us nervous. We feel that the need of the hour is not more waiting, but more activism, more action. We need more people lobbying in Congress. We need more people running for school board. We need more people working for election reform. We have ringing in our heads, if you grew up anything like me, the words of Edmund Burke: "The only thing necessary for evil to triumph is for good men to do nothing." Well, Peter is certainly not telling us to do nothing. Jesus died, we read in Titus, to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people who are, what? Zealous for good works. Good works are really big. We talked about this at men's breakfast as our brother PJ led us in that great devotional in Titus. But while we have many good works to do, our hope is not ultimately in our works. We have many good things to do, and our hope is not ultimately, our hope for global transformation, it's not in that. Peter does not say that we are waiting for the establishment of Christendom 2.0 in this earth. He says in verse 3:13, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Against the dark backdrop of a world under judgment, our blessed hope, as Titus says, is the glorious appearing of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus saves the day. Jesus brings the kingdom. As our brother Ben just showed us, in one sense, this has already happened. The king has come. He stood before Pilate. And his kingdom is advancing spiritually in the hearts of man. Yet in another sense, the kingdom is still to come. Throughout the New Testament epistles, we see this kingdom portrayed as a future reality. It's a future inheritance which the unrighteous will not inherit and which flesh and blood cannot inherit. It's still coming. We live in the tension of the already and not yet. Our citizenship is in heaven, and we're waiting for heaven to come down on earth, recreate this earth into a new earth. This is important as we consider our identity and our expectations. It's important that we get the already, but not yet, as we try to understand the church and the kingdom, the church in this present age. Yes, we serve a king that we celebrate as we read Psalm 2. He will conquer all the nations and rule them with a rod of iron. He will break them. No one will stand before Him. His reign will stretch from sea to sea, as Psalm 72 says. And yes, already all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Him. In the New Testament, Jesus doesn't then send out his disciples to exert his political influence and authority. Political influence, maybe, in some ways, we could talk about that. Political authority, that's not what we're about. He sends his followers out to suffer and to bear witness. In Revelation, Jesus does not celebrate believers who overcame the world with their political savvy and their ironclad moral reasoning. He celebrates those who testified with their blood. Not those who came over the world, but who came out of the world. Is this, as some suggest, a call to defeatism? Some are worried about that. Maybe you've worried about that. I've worried about that. We're worried that this cuts the legs out from good efforts to try to do something, to impact the world for good. This gets called loser theology. It puts fear in the hearts of the troops. Or does it? Fear. Fear comes from whether you have fear or not. It will be determined by what you're trying to protect and whether you think you can lose it. Fear, whether you have fear or not, will depend on where your focus is. We don't have a spirit of fear, but a power of love and of a sound mind, because we can't lose. Jesus, all he does is win. And we're with him. But he wins through sacrifice. He wins through suffering. We overcome the world. And yet this is the victory that has overcome the world, John says in 1 John. Our faith. A faith that looks beyond this life. A faith that is waiting on Jesus. Okay, waiting on Jesus, but it also says, and hastening the day of God. So are you missing the action? I don't think so. Hastening is active, and it's not active. The only thing we can tie hastening to, as far as explicit scripture, is prayer. And we have things like Luke 18. Luke 18, Jesus says, verse 7 through 8. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? That's what Peter's talking about, is delay. Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. But we've got a question. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith in the earth? Or Revelation 6 also gets this idea as we hasten the day of the Lord. Revelation 6. The fifth seal is open. And there's all these souls who have been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. And what are they crying? O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And they were given a white robe and told to rest a little longer, until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. God still has a plan. We aren't afraid because we're not afraid of God's plan not happening. It will happen. What we need to resign ourselves to and be okay with is that plan. You will be hated by all men, and they will kill you, and not one hair of your head will perish. If we are okay with the plan of King Jesus, we can't lose. The King is coming. And so we wait. And so we trust Him. We trust in Jesus in the midst of a world under judgment. We trust in Jesus as a distinct God-centered people. And we trust in Jesus to fix everything. Let's wait and let's pray. So come, Lord Jesus. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the encouragement as it points us towards the coming of our Savior. We ask that you would secure us in this hope, that we would live in response in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for this day in which you will make everything right. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's all stand together, grab a hymnal, turn to 493. 493.